the reality of baptism. We use the word reality to talk about what really is, what really is there. When it comes to baptism as a sign and a seal, what does baptism look like when that promise God makes is realized in the heart of a sinner? What does it look like, to use other terms, when the gospel takes hold and effect and the Spirit unites a soul to Christ? Romans chapter 6 highlights that marvelous reality to us, and we hope to consider it through three thoughts. The reality of baptism, uniting to Christ. Secondly, freeing from sin and requiring action. If by the grace of God you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be very encouraged. Because that faithfulness of God we heard this morning, that baptism is a picture of, being realized in you, will continue on. And you can know that will be certain because you have been united to Christ, because you have been set free from sin, and that calls you to a very particular course of action. Well, baptism, uniting to Christ. Notice again here in Romans chapter 6, the term baptism being used is not the administration of water, whether sprinkled, poured over, or dunked, to a baby or to an adult. The symbolism carries over, but this is talking about grace worked in the heart. When, by the grace of God, a sinner is joined to Christ by the Spirit, as Romans chapter 6 tells us, know ye not that so many, verse 3 of Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Already there, the uniting of a sinner to Christ by baptism. This is continually explained down through the first part of the chapter. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be, or rather, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. There's language, besides the baptism language, of union there, buried with him. Literally being put in the same grave. That's what it means to be buried with someone. You're entombed together. It might seem like a morbid picture, but it certainly is one of unity. Placed in the same place together, not apart. Then not only buried together, but planted together. And that word for planted is a word for being joined together. The same way you would take a branch from one tree and graft it onto another tree. Maybe you've ever noticed that if your mom and dad do some gardening. You buy a tree. Let's say you have an apple tree planted in your yard. And some people are so good at gardening, they can cut a branch off a plum tree. And they can graft it on to that other tree. So that tree grows apples and plums. It's really kind of neat. And over time, that branch that was from another tree grows completely into the apple tree, that you can't take it apart unless you wanted to saw it off again. It's so one with that tree, as if it even belonged there. That's the idea for being planted and the idea of being buried, that we are united to Christ. And this being united or joined to Christ is not something we do. Just like the branch of a tree being joined to another tree, that branch didn't of its own cut itself off and somehow graft itself in. It took a gardener with skill and wisdom to do that. That's what God does by the Holy Spirit. There's no way we can join ourselves to Christ. He does that. He, by the power of His Spirit, unites a sinner to Jesus. He works that link. Well, when does that link happen? And how does that link work? By the power of His Spirit, He gives you new life, new birth, gives you a sense of sin, gives you a new inclination of mind and heart to serve Him. So you are a brand new person with those new desires to serve God. But that being done, our text highlights for us, gives us two marvelous benefits. Being united with Him, the new birth, new life, but with it, the text says that we partake of His death and we partake of His resurrection. It's another way of talking about new life. That so many, verse 3, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as sure as He died on the cross and suffered for sin, so sure is it that you died. You already died. Think about that a moment. You don't have to be afraid of hell because He's already suffered it. And if you have been joined to Him by the Spirit, you won't suffer hell. Our death, a consequence of our sin and part of the curse, still must take place. But what is death for us then if we love and know the Lord Jesus Christ? It is simply a passageway to be in His presence. It is a leaving behind indwelling sin and a being ushered into His glory. There is no sting. There is no victory for death of the grave. It is our triumph going to be with our Lord. If we are joined to Him by the Spirit, if we have been born again, to put it yet a third way, if we have faith, all different ways of saying the same thing, we have died in Christ. We have died in Christ. If you've already died in Christ, do you need to be afraid anymore? No, you don't. The worst thing this life can throw at us is death. You can lose loved ones, and it's very painful. You lose family members, and it's very painful. You can lose your money. You can lose your possessions. You can lose all kinds of things. But death is the most feared and the most destructive. But you don't even have to fear that. But there is not only a partaking of His death, there is a partaking of His life. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What a blessing to know, according to the Word of God, that you are dead in Christ. So you are now free to live and to serve. And it is talking more than just heaven. It's true, there is the marvelous reciprocal or opposite, that if you are dead with Christ and you will not suffer hell, then indeed, because of the righteousness of Christ, you will receive the glories of heaven. And you have so much more to look forward to upon passing. But there is more here. There is more here. It is not future, but present. As Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. He was, past tense, raised. And if we have been joined to Him by the Spirit, by faith, then we should walk in newness of life now. Eternal life begins now. The reality of the resurrection is now. And the power of that resurrection, worked by the Spirit in baptism, is to be lived out by us in service to walk in newness of life. As we'll see further, the Lord willing, in our sermon, to live a life of faithfulness, seeking to honor His commandments, gratifying not our own sinful desires of the flesh, but seeking by the power of the Spirit to walk in the ways of His Word. Not delighting in the short-lived pleasures of sin, but delighting in the long-lasting Word of God that gives joy, and denying of self in service of others. This resurrection, which is as sure as His death, this resurrection for us begins now. When we are reunited to Christ, when we believe, when we partake of that marvelous life. Verse 5 continues, beginning again at verse 4. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted, again the parallel with being buried, if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. In the likeness of the resurrection. In the Christian life, we are often in, and pardon me if I am speaking for myself, I have been told by more than one person I am a very morbid man. When I think of the Christian life, I think of the book of Job, I think of Ecclesiastes, I think of Galatians 5 and Romans 7, I think of putting sin to death, and I think of failure, and I think of conviction. All too often, I do not think of joy. I do not think of resurrection. I do not think of victory. I do not think of empowerment. That could be indeed a failing of my own bent of character and my own spiritual inadequacies. But here, set before us, as we were able to hear from Philippians, is joy, is resurrection, is newness of life. How often in our Christian life and in our fellowship with one another is there a focus on the resurrection? We focus on the cross. We focus on sin. We focus on shed blood. And there is something marvelously right about that. In a day and age when the church forgets about sin, and how on earth can the sacrifice of Christ and the washing of the blood be precious to us as it should if there is no knowledge of sin? But we are remiss to the gospel and we deny the full-orbed work of our Lord when we do not as well talk about the resurrection, when we do not talk about newness of life, when we do not talk about the empowerment of the Spirit, and we do not talk about living in joy. How often do we think of ourselves in the terms of the resurrection? Perhaps that would help some of us who struggle so much with assurance of faith. We focus so much on the cross. We focus so much on the sacrifice of Christ and the surety of the sacrifice of Christ. And for some, there can be this exhale of, yes, it is for me too. Price has been paid. That is seen as the epitome and the goal of all spiritual experience, but it is not. That is but the beginning. That is but the beginning. Coming to faith in Christ is not the end of the Christian walk. It is the beginning. That is when life is had. It's like when the child is born. That is when their life begins outside the womb, not when it ends. And so, for our lives, if we know Him through repentance and faith, we are living eternally now, and we are only beginning. And by the grace of God, we will have as many days as He gives us left to serve, enjoy, using the gifts that He has given us. But if you know your own sin, or perhaps if you are of a more morbid disposition, you think, how can that be possible? How can that be possible? To live in light of the resurrection, to be set free from sin, to follow and run in the ways of His commandments of joy, when all you see is your own shortcomings and your failures. Well, that's where we come to our second point. Paul beautifully develops this idea of baptism and union with Christ. Not only being dead with Him, but raising with Him, he now shows us how, out of that same very grace of God, we can begin to live that life. How we can live in newness of life, particularly why we can live in newness of life. Because we have been joined to Him, because we have died with Him, because we have risen with Him, verse 6 tells us, the old man is dead. We are free from sin, firstly, because the old man is dead. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. The sinful you that was buried with Christ is not the one that rose from the grave. Who you used to be as a sinner is dead on the cross, in His tomb. The you that is alive now is the new you, is the transformed child of God, is a new person that is not bound by the power of sin. The old is gone and the new has come. But notice the language already in verse 6 is not on feeling in emphasis, it is on knowing. He has just talked about the marvelous truth of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection, historical facts that cannot be denied. And that if you, by God's sovereign working, are joined to Christ and have faith and respond, that faith flowing forth into repentance, in light of that truth, we know, not we feel. That will become very important, Lord willing, in just a few moments. We know the old man is crucified. And when it comes to living a life of newness, as you fight against sin, and as you have to face the temptation of doing what you know is wrong, but you think would feel so good, versus doing what you know is right, even though it will cause you to sacrifice and won't necessarily feel good to the flesh, how can you choose to do what is right when it's so easy to do what is wrong? It begins with knowing. Remembering it's not based on how you feel, but on what is true. For those of you who work in a job that doesn't depend on your feelings so much, you bid on the contract and you got to frame the house or the apartments. Tax season is coming, and you got to get the paperwork done for all your clients if you want them to come around next year. You've got to go into work because people are getting sick and they need doctors and nurses. You just have to. The cow's got to be milked. The crop's got to be planted and harvested. And if you say, I don't feel like it, it's not an option. How you feel doesn't matter. You just better get her done because you know it. In many ways, spiritual life is the same. It's not more or less true because of how you feel one way or another. It has to do with what Christ has done and what is real, and what you believe. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That phrase, the old man is crucified with Him, is a very important phrase, and is usually interpreted one of two different ways. One, that when it says the old man is crucified, it somehow is taken to mean that he's not quite dead yet. That he is on the cross, still writhing a bit. And that the power of sin is somehow not broken in a way. You'll read some theologians, even in the Reformed tradition, in fact, many of our forefathers, will talk about the old man and the new man as if a Christian, and they don't take it to this extreme, is two people. That in you is the new man and in you is the old man, and they're both you and they're kind of fighting. You'll find that in many of the Reformation and some Puritan writers. But there is another way to understand this that many more contemporary Reformed theologians and biblical scholars think is better, and I wholeheartedly agree with them. When they look at the fact the old man is crucified, they pay attention to the fact that is in the past tense. Congregation, people that have been crucified die and are dead. It does not say the old man is being crucified. It says he has been crucified. The old man is dead. And the fitting parallel with the rest of Romans 6 is just as sure as Christ has been dead, so you have been dead. Christ is not dying, he is dead. He was dead. And it's not that he is rising, he has arisen. And so are we. The context of Romans 6 in the preceding verses and the very tense of the words used teach us the old man is dead. Well, then why, if it's clear in the context of Romans 6 and in the words itself, would some older writers talk about the old man as if he were alive? Because in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about the deeds of the old man, the works of the old man, and that we need to put off the works of the old man and put on the new man. They look at those passages and they think, well, then the old man must be there yet in a way. But they do something that I do not think fits the tenor of Scripture. Those passages in Colossians chapter 4, verse 22, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, are talking about the deeds of the old man, not necessarily the old man himself. And when it talks about putting on the new man, it's talking about putting on the actions and the works of the new man. But quite clearly, the new man has already come. He is here and living as sure as Christ is. What has happened is in the older writers, they did not give sufficient weight to passages that are much more clear, like Galatians 5:17 and all of Romans 7, which will come after Romans 6, where it is not the old man that you must fight against. The old man is dead and gone, entombed on a cross he died, as surely as our Savior did. What is with us, what fights us, what is real is the flesh. And the two are not the same. The flesh is still here. The flesh is still active. The flesh still desires that which is wrong, not what is right. The old man is dead, but the flesh is with us. And it's quite significant to note that Paul in Galatians 5 and Romans 7 speaks of the flesh and not the old man. And it's very important, I believe, we follow that proper interpretation that the old man is dead. Because congregation, that is important because it is what the text says. But it's very important you know who you are. It is very important you know who you are. This is essential training if you will fight against sin. If you think you are the old man, you will be tempted to capitulate to sin. You will say, I am the old man, so it's easier for me to give in. I should give in. It's really who I am, and it is not. You are dead and alive again. You are a new creature. You are a new man, a new woman. Sin has no dominion over you because you, who you used to be, is dead, and now you are alive. Paul uses such glorious language in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, just as one example of many that could be given. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. I am dead with Christ, but I live, yet not I. This is the identity of the new man, of who he really is. But Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, he still calls himself I, Christ living in him, the new man. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, not being sinful flesh, but in his very body, I now live in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. A Christian's identity should be so taken up with Christ, he never separates him or herself from Christ. It is not who you are, it is who you used to be. And if you live who you were, you deny he died, you deny he rose. And how can you serve him when you would wallow in a grave being someone who you are not? It will hamper your service to your King. It will spoil your Christian life, to say nothing of your communion with your Savior. You will be living a life downcast. You will be living a life fraught with challenge when you need not, because you do not understand who you are and what your Savior has done. Congregation, the old man is dead. And if you, by the grace of God, know him through repentance and faith, you are alive. We are free from sin because the old man has been crucified. And secondly, the reality of baptism is freeing from sin, not only because the old man has been crucified, but because the rule and dominion of sin is broken. As the old man is dead, so is the power of sin over us. Verses 7 through 9 tell us in Romans chapter 6, but he that is dead is freed from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now you might read that and think, that is too good to be true. Free from sin? Do we never sin anymore? That is not true. We obviously still sin. Romans chapter 7 will talk about the battle against the flesh. Galatians chapter 5 verse 17 talks about it, and as well as we already saw from Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, the need to put off the deeds of the old man and put on the deeds of the new man. There is still a battle inside. But there is one identity. And the flesh, the principle of indwelling sin that clings to us, we don't have to listen to. We don't have to listen to it. Its dominion, its rule is broken. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, and now verse 8. Now if I be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Sin is still here, as it were, the flesh, but you don't have to give into it anymore. Think of it this way. If you're handcuffed, you know, the metal cuffs with a little chain in between, and it's been that way your whole life, and someone comes along with wire cutters and goes, snip, and you see the chain fall between the cuffs on your hands. What's that experience going to be? It's going to be hard to believe, isn't it? You still feel the metal of the bracelets on your hands, but the chain isn't there. And you can now do whatever you want. Your hands are free. That's what a Christian is like. For those of you who are more well-read, it's often called by men like John Murray initial sanctification, the breaking of the power of sin, the cutting of the chain. You no longer have to sin. That's all you did before. That's all you delighted in before when you were still the old man. Now when you are the new man, you don't have to sin. You have new desires. When you sin, it grieves you. It bothers you. You wish you hadn't done it once you've done it. And just as I mentioned previously, knowing that our old man is dead, it is often primarily a thing of knowledge and trust in God's word, even if we don't feel it. There are times we don't feel like sin's dominion is broken, and sin would certainly never give you the impression that it's not in charge. But it's not. You don't have to sin. But thirdly, we are free from sin because the old man has been crucified, because we have been freed from the rule of sin, but because we are alive unto God. Verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." And then so do we. We are alive, not dead. But this reality of baptism, this salvation that is accomplished by being united to Christ, frees us from the dominion of sin, also requires very particular action. Paul sets out for us very particular action. And again, we'll notice the action isn't so much physical and isn't so much emotional, but it is mental. The first thing, the first action that I am calling it, even though it is more mental than physical, is we are to reckon. We are to reckon. We are to think. We are to account. Likewise, verse 11, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin." Just as the first part of Romans chapter 6 was based in the work of Christ, past tense, and the further unfolding spiritual reality carried out in us, so when it comes to remembering the old man is gone and the new has come and the power of sin is broken, he says, "Reckon it." "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead," and notice the emphasis, "likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed." For real, though. For real, indeed so. Think it, reckon it, account it, trust it to be indeed so, because it will not feel so. And every child of God knows that when temptation comes roaring back their way, it seems impossible to deny that. If you were to simply go by how you feel, you would just give in. And all too often, we do. But we do not have to. We are dead to sin. We are alive to Christ. "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign." Don't let it rule. Don't let sin think it's the boss in your body, in your mortal body, in this life you live, that ye should obey it in the lusts and the evil desires thereof. You don't have to sin. Don't listen to sin. In the words of one little girl my family used to babysit, "Sin is not the boss of me." Don't have to listen to it. Besides this reckoning, this reckoning of the truth of what Christ has done, the reckoning of the truth of the fact that you have been freed from sin because you are so tempted not to think that based on how you feel and based on all your failures, he calls us to a second course of action. To yield yourself to serve righteousness. Verses 13 to 23 are all about using your body, it says, as instruments. It's another way to say tools. We say instruments when we think of expensive tools that engineers might use or surgeons might use. But it could just as much apply to the expensive tools of a framer or a carpenter or a concrete man Those tools aren't cheap. DeWalt is expensive. But it's the same idea, an instrument, a tool. And this yielding or giving up your body as tools in the service of Christ, there are five things to remember. Five things. And I will attempt to be brief. And I am part, please forgive me for the time. There are five things to remember. Firstly, if you're going to give up your bodies in service to Christ rather than into sin, remember the status you have. The status you have. Verses 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but under grace. The law will not condemn you. You are set free from the law. The law knocks on your door and says, you must be this. You say, Christ has been it for me. The law no longer requires obedience of you perfectly for salvation, because the demands of the law for salvation has already been satisfied in Christ. Verse 15 continues, what then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Another way to say it is no way. It's literally no, no in Greek. Absolutely not. Being set free from the law empowers someone to serve God, because by the grace of God now they can. If doing the works of the law was what required of them, they'd be discouraged because they cannot. But now, because of the work of Christ and taking their place under the law and being alive in his resurrection, they may now serve, and they can because they are empowered by his Spirit, being set free from the law. When you are in the midst of temptation and when you would seek to yield your members to Christ's service, remember, you are not condemned. You are not condemned, and you are looked upon in his favor, that though you are a sinner, you are innocent and righteous to him. Remember your status. Secondly, remember who your master is. Verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves unto servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? Whether to sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? When you are in the midst of temptation and tempted to use your body to sin, remember not only that you must not sin, because you do not have to sin. You are under grace, not under the law. And further, remember that if you would sin, you are betraying who you say is who you love most and wish to serve. You're saying, when you once again turn to sin, I want to serve sin and self and Satan. And though we all too often do that as believers, it breaks our heart at the same time, because we want to serve Christ. We want our master to be Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to please Christ. If we would yield our members unto righteousness, we must remember our status is under grace, not under the law, and remember who is really our boss, our Lord Jesus. Thirdly, we must remember who we are. And Paul is reviewing many of the things and making explicit what is implicit in the first part of the chapter. Remember who you were, firstly. Remember your status is under grace. Remember who your master is, and remember who you were. But God be thanked, verse 17, that ye were the servants of sin. He's not saying you don't sin anymore. He's saying sin used to be your master, used to be your boss, but not anymore. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. And notice how he characterizes the obedience from the heart. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. Doctrine. Which was delivered unto you. The doctrine. The teaching. The truth. The theology. What is right. Not the feeling. Not the experience. But the truth. Gospel, who Jesus is, what he's done, and what that means for you. Don't you forget Jesus. Don't you forget what he's done. That should be so much more empowering, so much more encouraging than how you or may not feel. The doctrine, teaching the word. Remember that. You're not that person anymore. He's crucified and gone. You're this new person. Remember who you were. Remember the gospel that was taught to you. But not only your status is under grace, yet your master is Christ, who you were. But by the grace of God, who you are. Who you are. But ye have obeyed, rather I'd say, verse 18, being made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. That's past tense too. Faith was worked in you, Romans. It was worked in you. Remember these things. Remember who you are now. As free from sin. As someone who is to follow after Christ. As someone who has been delivered and redeemed by Him. Remembering, firstly, your status is under grace. Secondly, who your master is. Thirdly, who you were. Fourthly, who you are. And lastly and fifthly, verses 21 through 23, the fruit, the value, the outcome of yielding your members as instruments. What fruit had ye then in those things which are now ashamed? What fruit, what good stuff after the work is there in sin? The answer is nothing. If you plant plants and you till the ground and you water and you fertilize, you're hoping for the beans to come up or the carrots to grow or the trees to bring forth fruit. Why? Because it tastes good. You put some work in and you get what you worked for. There's some value in it. Some people can even go sell it by the roadside for money and make money out of it. Get back their investment plus some. There's an increase. There's no increase in sin. Alcohol, drugs, sexual immorality, vainglory, materialism, you name it. List it all off. Nothing. No value. No profit. You might say, but it makes me feel good. For half a day, it won't last. There's no value in it. What's a thing of value is in service and yielding your body into service. Think of how that can help you in the midst of temptation. You're tempted to do something, but you stop and think, just in a very pragmatic spiritual way. There's no benefit to me in this. If I look at that internet site, I know I shouldn't. It's only going to destroy my marriage and my own walk with God more. No value in it. There's no value in it. I'm going to do those things that are right. I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to turn to something profitable. Keep the end and the goal in mind. If you would yield yourself to righteousness, remember your status as under grace, not under the law, so you are not condemned. That your master is the Lord Jesus Christ, not sin. Remember that you were bound to serve sin, but that you are not now. And remember the great increase and the value of serving God. These are all the implications of baptism, being united to Christ, freed from sin, and called to action in such a way that is so much glorious, so much more satisfying than the things of this world. This is what the Christian life is. This is what we are called to do and to be, constantly wrestling time and time again with these glorious truths. That's why it is no accident that in the life of a child of God, whether in their scripture reading or in their own studies, they live and cycle through not only Romans 6, but 7 and 8, time and time and time again. It's one of the reasons we follow the Heidelberg Catechism in misery, deliverance, and gratitude. But it is not about feeling. It is not about experience, ultimately. It is about Christ, the significance of who He is and what He has done and what He calls sinners to be in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for baptism, whether it is the sacrament, the sign and the seal of Thy marvelous faithfulness and salvation, or whether it is that potent spiritual reality and new life which Thou dost work. Lord, forgive us our sins. Lord, help us to remember the marvelous glories of the doctrine and beauty of Christ. Work new life in those who are dead, and remind those who were dead of their life. Heavenly Father, empower us and strengthen us, we pray, and bring to mind all the glories of who Thy beloved Son is. Heavenly Father, we pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.